up and separates into a couple of categories, the handwriting of ordinances, penned by the hand of Moses, and the Ten Commandments, and then you have other bodies of the law, which is the rest of the Pentateuch, which existed in Jesus' time, the Torah, and then you have the oral law, and you know, there's a lot of law, okay? You get, you know, past the Deuteronomy and all that stuff, you get into all the heavier laws. And the Apostle Paul's given us a teaching in here about law had been faultless, if that covenant had been faultless. Hebrews 8:7 on page 3 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. So he's telling us that there was something wrong with the law of Moses. Okay. And in Colossians, the Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us or against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And that's the handwriting of ordinances, which is basically the laws of Moses, were nailed to the cross. I don't know if I said this last time, but I think I did. Most doctrinal teaching teach that verse, which is Colossians 2:14 on page 3, in the right in the middle, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What they say is that's our sin. Our sins were nailed to the cross. That's not what it's talking about in the scripture. It's specifically talking about the finishing or the end of the law. When you have other scriptures where the new covenant has made the first old, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And then he goes into a lot stronger and stronger. He says in Galatians, which is on page 4, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, right in the middle of Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if be confirmed, no man doth annul it nor addeth thereto. Okay, if you're talking about a contract between men, this is what it's talking about. It's not talking about anything that has to do with God or the law or anything like that. It says even a contract between men, once it's been signed, you can't say it never happened, and you can't change anything on that contract. Once it's been signed, it's done. Okay, and it stands in perpetuity. Okay, but then he says that the covenant that we have in Christ was confirmed before of God in Christ, in 3:17. Just because the law 439 years later shows up, doesn't disannul the covenant God made before. That it should make the promise of none effect. And he's referring to that the covenant that we're in is a covenant that God made with Abraham. He clarifies this later on in the study, but I want you to understand what this is referring to, so you know the order of things. The covenant that we're in, which we call the new covenant, is 430 years older than the old covenant. The word new, where we have seen the word new, we think is new. We think it's something new and different. And it isn't. It's something that has just come into effect. Because the confirming of that covenant that God made with Abraham on the mountain while Abraham was asleep, we're going to have to look at it because it's a very important event. Okay? And that was never signed. It was sworn, but Paul says that it was confirmed by God in Christ. So when the Christ came along, Abram It hasn't been changed yet to Abraham. This is where this event takes place, the changing of his name from Abram to Abraham. But in Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Well, there is Eliezer, because Abram is childless, is not even his family, the steward. So, I mean, this is as close as I got to family, and his son's going to end up being the heir of my everything that I have. Okay. In verse 4 says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So God counted his belief for right standing. Okay. "I am the Lord that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees and give you this land to inherit." And he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Here's the scene. Abram is having a conversation with God. He's got these concerns. God tapped him and started communicating with him. And he's made some promises to him. Abram's kind of asking him in the sense of, well, if you're God, and it's like this "if you're God" attitude he has here, well, if you're God, then tell me about what's going to happen. Who's going to inherit my thing? I mean, Eliezer's the only thing I got that's the close to family, and he's just a servant of mine. He's going to end up with the whole deal? What's the deal? And he's kind of like, "You're God, okay, you say you're God. You know, give me some hint here of what's going on. Kind of prove that you're God," in a sense. Who's talking to God? Like, nobody that I know of. I mean, it's Abraham. You know, how long did Vincent Scott communicate anyway? But, you know, 1,000 years, I don't know. It's been a long time since anybody communicated with God. When Abraham comes on the scene and God approaches him, and basically it's an approach. God approaches him. God wants to get something done in the earth. Remember this? Rule, big picture rule, God cannot get anything done in the earth without permission from man. I don't care how many people tell you different, it's not true. There is nothing that was ever done that God did not first get permission from man to do when it pertained to mankind. And the reason why is because he gave man dominion after he created man. So God never took dominion back. It's something he gave us. Satan has usurped our dominion, and he usurped Adam's dominion in the garden. Usurped means he kind of borrowed it, stole it, in a sense. He used it against Adam. In that we allow him to get away with stuff, we actually give him permission to get away with it. If you believe someone, then that's a de facto permission. Belief is very, very similar to, okay, I give you permission. And in this conversation, you can actually see that with Abraham, that he's asking God, what's going on? God says, look at the stars of heaven. Can you see how many stars are? You can't even count all these stars. That's how many children you're going to have. I mean, I promised you all this land. He says, well, how do I know this is true? This is the question he asked God. Well, how do I know this is true? How do I know I'm going to inherit all this stuff? Give me some proof. Give me something I can wrap my believer around, basically. So here's what God tells him. He says, verse 9, "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took him these things, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. Now, God, as soon as God says, here's what I want you to get, I want you to get a heifer, I want you to get a she-goat, I want you to get a ram, Abraham understands what he's talking about. It's understood here that there's this thing called covenant, blood covenant, that you don't have to explain to anybody that's old world. Every indigenous person, whether it's in the jungles of South America or the farthest remotest parts of Africa and the Congo, it doesn't matter. Everybody understands what blood covenant is. This is the element of blood covenant. This is how you assure the person you're having a conversation with, this is how you assure them of a promise. This is how all the old people did it. In old times, everybody knew this. And everybody still does. God says, go get me these animals, and Abraham automatically knows what God's talking about. Well, it's because that's the way you confirm a covenant that you make with someone. So it's boiled down to a handshake now, which means nothing here to man. But if it's a contract that you signed, like Paul's talking about, then that means something. But back then they didn't have those things. They didn't have contracts. Okay? They didn't even have a pen. So he takes the animals, they lay them end to end, and he cuts them in half. Because in a blood covenant, you create an element of covenant, which is called the valley of blood. And the valley of blood is the carcasses are cut in half, but they're not completely separated. The skin's laid attached still. So all the blood pools to the middle. And traditionally, a covenant is that the two people that swear the oath walk between the pieces in the valley of blood, and they swear the oath with the smell of blood. It denotes a sense, so everybody understands that this covenant we're going to make is unto death. So the smell of death is all around you. This is a serious oath that's going to be sworn. So Abraham goes and does that. He lays those animals out. And he waits for God to show back up again. And meanwhile, the vultures come down. Okay? Verse 11. And Abram drives them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. He was rendered unconscious, or comatose. That's really this horror of great darkness, this comatose. He was in a comatose state. Now there's a reason for that. He wasn't just asleep. It would say that. This is a deep sleep, and then coma. But there's a reason for that, because God didn't want him to wake up for what was going to take place. And then God shows up and says to Abram, while he's asleep in a coma, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. God started out with something that's not really very nice. One of the reasons why he wants Abram not to wake up, because he doesn't want him to hear this. This covenant is going to cause something to happen. It's going to cause you to live in a land that's not yours and to end up becoming slaves of someone else, you and all your whole... Now this happens. This is Egypt. This is the captivity that Moses leads his people out of, and there's a couple million of them by then. But right now, it's just Abram laying there. Okay? God says, okay, what did he say? A multitude? Multitudes way down the road. 400 years of captivity is a little less down the road. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great substance. Now, if we read the Exodus, we find out that when they leave Egypt, to get them to leave so the plague will stop, all the people that are left alive, they've lost their kids, they're all sick, there's no water to drink. I mean, look at the plague. The frogs are, this is like a real mess that's going on. Why? Because Pharaoh won't let the people go. And the people respond by throwing everything they have of value out in the street. So that the Hebrews will pick that stuff up on their way out of town. And they leave loaded with gold and silver and precious jewels and everything you can possibly imagine of value. And this is already, God's already saying this, Abram, there is no people. There are no Hebrews yet. This is the beginning. He says, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, but it's okay, because everybody's going to come out of there richer than they could possibly dream. Because I'm going to judge Pharaoh. And Pharaoh ain't going to like it. And he's going to let him go. He's already talking about this. Way before it happens. This is a very interesting thing. A lot of stuff in this. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. We got these two burning entities that are, there's got to be an oath sworn. This is the valley of blood. This is a covenant. Covenant means there's got to be two representatives. A representative of God and someone who would stand in as a representative for Abram, because Abram's comatose. And here we have it. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and he's naming all of these people groups that we don't see again in the mix until Moses stands on one side of the river while Joshua and Caleb cross over with a whole new people after the 40 years in the wilderness, after they've gone to the mountain of God. So this is like way down the road. And when the time comes for them to cross into the promised land, those people are yours. Victory in all those battles. It's all here in this promise he makes with Abraham. Makes that covenant in Abraham's behalf. Sure, some stuff's going to happen. Abraham doesn't need to know this. But God needs to speak it. Because unless it's spoken and sworn to, then it can't come to pass. God can't think this. He's got to speak it out. And so he makes this, he does this proclamation. And then it goes into the story about Sarah and how she eventually gets, she tricks Abram into having sex with Hagar and da 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 da, on and on and on. You know the story pretty much. Now, here's what I want to show you. That when Paul's talking about this new covenant, he's referring to this thing that happened while Abraham was comatose, laying there unconscious, not able to wake up whatsoever, no matter how much pomp and circumstance God brings with him to the party. Because there's a lot of stuff going on here. I mean, there's some major event going on. Now, and you see in the promise, Abraham said, how am I going to know I'm going to inherit this? Well, he doesn't hear God say anything, does he? But what he knows is that God's going to cut a covenant with him. And he laid the arrow with that. And God came and showed up and swore the covenant. We don't have any other comments here about this event. But more than likely, there was some kind of evidence left for Abraham when he woke up to know. You know, we got these two big fires walking through the midst of these pieces. Now, who were the two there? Well, we know one of them is the father. Says that God is a burning fire from his loins up and from his loins down. He's a consuming fire. And then there's another one that's not as big a fire, but also a consuming fire. We got the second party of the Godhead here. The only one that could qualify to swear an oath in Abram's behalf as a substitute could only be one who becomes a man. Because he swore an oath. Now, later in Scripture it says that since God found no one higher to swear unto, he swore to himself. He promised that when Paul says, that we just read here a minute ago, that was confirmed by God, that covenant was confirmed by God in Christ, that's what he's talking about. For I say, this is verse on page 4, for I say, Galatians 3:17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which came 430 years after, cannot disannul. So there had to be, Christ had to be the other one there. There can't be anybody else, and Paul says it to him. Now, the problem is that contract he makes for Abraham has to be signed in blood. Because that's the final act in a blood covenant. The shedding of blood. The word covenant means to cut. To cut the animals, to cut yourself, to shed blood. That's what the word covenant means. It means the cutting. Ancient people, I mean, everybody that was, I know from how I was raised, you know, blood brothers. You'd cut yourself, and he'd cut himself, and you'd hold each other's hand, and you'd mix each other's blood. Well, back then, what they did was they cut themselves. And they mingled the blood into a bowl. And they'd pour wine in the bowl, and they would drink it. And if there were witnesses there, which there are many covenants, witnesses, then the witnesses that are there to be witnesses of the covenant, it's like two tribes come together. They're going to cut a covenant, so these two tribes are going to make peace, and they swear the oath to each other, everything is mine is yours, everything is yours is mine, when I'm in your land, you treat me like I'm in my own land, my enemy is your enemy, my strength is your strength is my strength. One might grow crops, and the other one might be warrior types. So I've got your back, and you can feed us. And whatever their oath is, whatever they're swearing, they take that mingled blood and wine, and they pass it to the witnesses. And all the witnesses partake of the cup, and what they say when they partake of the cup is, I acknowledge this covenant. This covenant is made for me. That's our representative. It's made for me. when you see communion, when Christ does communion, he explains this to the disciples. This is the covenant in my blood. Drink. Nobody has a clue. Nobody ever teaches. I don't know why they don't teach it. This is such a beautiful symbolic understanding of how what he's talking about. He's talking about a covenant. He says this is a covenant. This is the cutting. This represents my shed blood. And he says that. Because in order to have a covenant, you have to have a cutting. You have to have shedding of blood. And he says, my blood's going to be shed. This is going to be representative of that. My body broken, because the reality is that the cutting has to be your body. You just can't drink something else. Don't just drink blood from something else. You have to break your skin and draw the blood. My body's broken. This is my blood. And he's talking about this covenant event. Abraham understands. All ancient people understand this. I mean, the Indians did it. You know, we have wedding rings now. But back in the old days, they didn't use a ring. They would take and cut a ring around your thumb, the husband and wife, and they would hold hands, and that blood mixed. This is a covenant. This is how you sign a covenant. It's signed in blood. And Paul said, well, that was signed in blood, and that covenant, just because the law came 430 years later, doesn't change it at all. Doesn't disannul it. Why? Because it's been confirmed. He also makes a statement. He says, but a covenant hasn't been confirmed. It could be added to or taken away from. And he's implying that the covenant that was made with Moses on Mount Sinai was going to be changed. Altered. You can't do away with a covenant that's been confirmed. But one that's never been confirmed, you can just tear it up and throw it away. If it's a contract that hasn't been signed, it's not worth anything. That's the law. God never signed the covenant on Mount Sinai. When did God shed blood on Mount Sinai for that covenant he made with? Never. Now, but he did here for this one. And that other one had a flaw in it. What was the flaw? It was never signed. Only one side of the party signed that covenant on Mount Sinai. And Paul's laying the legalese out, so you understand. He said, look, I've got a legal case that I want you to understand. This isn't just a practical deal. This is a real deal. It is the way things are. And he lays it out. Anyhow, so we have this Mount Sinai covenant being, he says, disannulled. Let's go back to where did we leave off? We started talking about his examples of that observing any part of the law can't benefit you. It only makes you guilty of all the rest of the law. Why? Because it's a different covenant. See, you got two covenants here. Okay? Okay. There's all kinds of laws on this one. There's all kinds of benefits. It's a covenant. Covenants are made usually for a benefit. Okay, there's curses too, but there's benefits on this covenant, on this contract over here. And then you have this other contract over here. It's got benefits too. And he says, stop looking at that one. Just because you see a benefit you like there, doesn't mean if you keep that term that you're going to get that benefit, because it's a different covenant. And now if you honor that covenant, now you're bound to all of that covenant. Because your believing is the same thing as permission. I just said that earlier. You understand how that works? If you act on it, let's take a regular contract with men. You write a contract, I sign it, you don't sign it. Okay, but you want a benefit, so you start fulfilling the covenant, the contract. We take it to court, and he said, well, I operated in good faith, and he operated as per the contract, therefore acknowledging the contract. De facto, he signed it. Paul says, if you go and try and get one of those benefits off of this contract, you're not going to be benefited. You're going to be guilty of all the other stuff you didn't do. He says, you don't want to do that. He uses an example. He uses two examples. He uses circumcision, and he uses the tithe. Why? Because everybody understood those two elements of the covenant of Mount Sinai. Circumcision was a requirement, and so was the tithe. And he uses them because everybody was trying to be benefited by that. The New Testament church, mostly Jews, was starting to receive a lot of converts, mostly non-Jews. And they were trying to force them into becoming circumcised. Remember they followed Titus into the bathroom and spied on his privacy to see if he'd been circumcised or not. Paul, he buzzes about big time for that. I mean, what are you, a bunch of perverts? What are you doing? That doesn't mean anything. Circumcision is a question. It means nothing. Availeth nothing, the scripture says. That. And then he goes and he says, now there's this other thing. I'll give you another example, he says. All the benefits you think there is in the tithe, if you tithe, you're back over here again. Now this other contract has benefits for giving, but tithing is not part of it. And the benefits over here are better than the ones over here. It is a better covenant, he says. Better covenant than this. Actually, there's nothing in this one you want. In fact, the only thing this one can do is bring you into bondage. To it. But this covenant is the covenant of liberty. Completely out of bondage. There are no, you gotta. You must. In this other contract. Why? Listen to this, it's important. This is the concept that Paul's trying to teach, and we're going to see in the scriptures. If there was a have to in this one, where did it come in? We just read what God said while Abram was asleep. Did Abraham say, okay? Did God say, you have to do this, you have to do that? Nowhere in any of that does it say any of that, does it? Why? Because this covenant is different. This covenant is saying, look, if you love me, keep my word. This one says, if you don't love me, you will die and go to hell. You understand the difference? He's trying to say, look, this is a better covenant because there isn't, you got it in here. There isn't a single one. You don't have to even love me. But if you love me, keep my word. If you love me, my Father and I will come make our abode with you. See, when you start hearing preaching that's trying to claim our covenant says you have to do this, you have to do that in order to qualify to be a member of this, to be a party of this contract, then somebody's reading the wrong thing to you. Don't listen to it. Because there isn't anything. God never said anything to Abraham that he had to do anything. Why? Could Abraham have heard him? No. Because Abraham was covenantous. When we look at our covenant from that perspective, see, everybody goes, well, this covenant's too easy. All you do is believe? Yeah, just like Abraham. All you got to do is believe. And it's accounted to you as righteousness, right standing. That means you're right standing in this contract. You are performing your part of the contract. All you got to do is believe that this contract is yours. I mean, otherwise it wouldn't matter. I mean, if you don't believe it's yours, then there's no benefits for you anyhow. It's, you know, all you got to do is accept it and that it's something that was written for you. And that's enough to give you right standing in this covenant. So, see, what people say is too easy because all I got to do is receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm born again. Yeah. I don't have to do this, I don't have to do that, I don't have to jump through. No, you don't. Why? Because there's no conditions in that contract for that. See, that contract was made while you were asleep. For you. And weren't we? When Christ died on the cross and signed that covenant, weren't we asleep? Still? Not yet born? Wasn't it for us? Yes. Just like it was for Abraham. Abraham was as much knowing and involved in that covenant as we were when it was written, when it was spoken by God, and confirmed by Christ. But because it didn't take effect, it hadn't been confirmed yet. But yes, it was confirmed. But where was the blood? Jesus shed the blood that confirmed that contract. But that meant it, that it was totally retroactive. God said before he swore, he spoke over Abraham. Remember the things that were going to happen? Abraham was not going to be alive for any of those events. All those events were so far in the future. He said, all he told Abraham was that you're going to die old age. You're going to be happy and you're going to die of old age. And you're going to have your kid. And all this stuff's going to come later. But he spoke that out ahead of time. So Abraham didn't know and couldn't hear it. But since Abraham gave permission, it says that humanity was condemned to death by Noah. What did Noah do? God went to Noah and said, hey, look, I want to do this. I'm going to bring a flood and I'm going to kill everybody. Now, you want to save you and your family? We've got to build an ark. Okay? Where did it say that by Noah, that's what the scripture is, by Noah, humanity was condemned to death? Because Noah said, okay, I'll start performing what you told me, and that's giving me permission. I believe you, God. I'm going to respond to that belief by my action. That's just like saying yes to a contract. And the scripture says that because Noah did that, all those people, now God can kill them. They were condemned by Noah. If you look at the big picture, you don't understand how this works. It starts making things much more interesting and much more understandable. So God did that. Now let's move on in our studies. Hopefully we'll get through the second half of this before this is over. But I'm getting some good sidebar stuff in here, so we're having fun. So the tithe is something that was instituted by the law to support the priesthood. Paul says the priesthood's gone. It's no longer in existence. You have all these scriptures. I want you to read them. All these scriptures are the scriptures that establish everything I'm telling you here. The Levites, because they didn't have any other inheritance in the promised land, were given a percentage of everybody else's wealth so they could support themselves. Because they weren't going to have time. Okay? And that's where the tithe came from. Now, Paul says, we already covered some of this at the bottom. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. At page 9, bottom of page 9, Galatians 5:1, 5:2 says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Wrong covenant. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen, you've unplugged from the other contract. You've fallen from grace. And then the next page 10, in Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. What is faith? It's the substance they hope for, but faith is really believing. Again. Okay. We talked about the hindering of the gospel. Paul said, if I try to use this power of the tithe over you, it would hinder the gospel of Christ. I would never do that. And 1 Corinthians 9:15, page 10. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that should be done so unto me. For it be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. And he's talking about the tithe, the commandment of the tithe. Okay. And the next thing says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And the word dispensation is a religious, the definition is a religious economy. Very important. Not a period of time. This word means a religious economy. Okay? But if against my will, a religious economy is forced on me, then I don't have a reward. What's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. I mean, these are pretty strong statements of not collecting a tithe or demanding a tithe. On the other side, he says, look, you know, a laborer is worthy of his hire. And if a man plows a field, he should plow in hope that he's going to get something from that field when it's done. He says, even under the law, you don't muzzle the ox that turns out the grain. I mean, you know, if anybody comes into this, I should have a piece of that. But he's saying the commanding of offering, I mean, a tithe, don't want any part of it. I don't charge for this. Now, offering, he clarifies it over and over again. Giving and receiving, there's lots and lots of beautiful scriptures about giving and receiving in the New Testament that are all part of our covenant. And basically how it goes is this. Here's the giving and receiving. As you purpose in your heart, so much you give. Eliminate the tithe instantly. As you purpose in your heart. Not grudgingly. Don't give because you feel like you have to give and you don't like it. Or don't give because someone tries to compel you to give. Or of necessity. The word necessity in that is means compelled. Someone puts you on the spot and tries to force you to give. And I have a bunch of scriptures on 11 on some of those giving, free will giving concepts. And some of the ones that they use in the Old Testament, Malachi is a really bad one. Where has a man robbed God in times of offering? Which is not our covenant, guys. That's what's about as valuable as circumcision to your covenant. In the middle of page 12, Malachi again. You are cursed with a curse. See that big bold letters in the middle of page 12?
That's on page
11. On yours? Okay. Some of them I condensed to try and save it on the page because it was a lot of paper. But if it's on 11, it says, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Okay. But there's no curse for our covenant. It has no curse in it. There's blessing and curses in the other one. This one don't have no curses. It's a better covenant. Only benefit. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for the curse of everyone that hangs on a tree. Okay. And Romans 8:1 says the same thing, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, looking at Malachi and clarifying it, bring all your tithes in the storehouse, that there be meat in my house. The word meat is the word prey. Like an animal that's being hunted is the prey. Bring all your tithes in the storehouse so there be prey in my house. Animals to kill. Prey. Animals to kill. Animals to slaughter. So you know it has nothing to do with our covenant. Not this good. We reduce the devourer, we have better covenants all the way through. Now we're going to get to the good part. So let's go down, let's go to part two. The beginning of part two. Jethro, the priest of Midian. The real story behind the origin of the law. So this is how you're going to get an understanding of why Paul is saying the stuff he's saying. Okay? The cast of characters. Alright, this is this first page here. Jethro repeats the Midian, starts with the Midianites, who they are. They're an Arabian tribe, descended from Midian. Now, this is very involved. It's from Easton's Bible Dictionary. The reason I have it there is to show you who the Midianites are and who Jethro is when he says he's the high priest of Midian. The Midianites are Arabs. They're not Jews. This ridiculous concept that Jethro was a priest of God is absurd. He's an Arab. Midian worshipped Baal. The Midianites were enemies of the Hebrews. And they tried to kill them all, eventually. And that's the historical part. And you can read it, read that whole thing. I want you to read this because it's really interesting stuff about... Well, there's a story, and we don't have time to go into it. But are you familiar with Balaam and his mule? Everybody's familiar with that story, Balaam and his mule?
Yeah.
The mule tried to stop him because there was an angel with a big sword there was going to chop him into pieces. God didn't want him to go to pray for the Midianites because they were enemies. But the Hebrews were camped all around them in different places close to their city. And they wanted to get rid of them, and they wanted Balaam to come and curse the Hebrews so they would leave, to put a curse on them. And they hired him, they paid him a lot of money. Anyhow, bottom line is he went over there four times. And three times he went up there, they paid him a lot of money. He stood up there and he just blessed the Hebrews instead of cursing them. And he ripped them off three times. And the fourth time they got him up there and said, look, you've got to kill them down off this hill. Because if you don't curse them, we're gonna hack you into pieces. Forget the money. You don't keep the money. You're dead. So what he did was, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I won't curse them because God told me not to do it. But I'll tell you how to defeat them. And the way you defeat them is, send your young honeys down there into their camp at night. You want to know how to get these guys? You want to know how to cut it? You're going to love this. This is a really good tactic. This is going to work, he said. Send all your young women down there and have them seduce the Hebrews. And they're going to see these chicks and they're going to go wild. And they're going to love it. And before you know it, they're going to be worshiping your idol. And you don't have to worry about kicking them out. They'll be one of you guys. That's the story. And that's what he did. And that's what happened to the Hebrews that were there. They were absorbed because they became worshippers of Baal. Now, so all you do is read the Bible, got it all in there. But let's go here, and now let's go back here to Jeremiah 19. After we get the Eastern Bible Dictionary quote done, we start out with Jeremiah 19:5, and it says, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake of it, neither came into my mind. I didn't ask them to do that, God said. They're worshiping Baal, and they're sacrificing their sons on pyres, altars of fire. This was Baal worship. Okay? So you know what we're talking about. Okay, Exodus 18, verse 1. You guys ready to read this with me? When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for the Israel and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, which came, of which the name of one is Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the other Eliezer, for the God of my father is my help. That's how Moses named his two sons. Now, this reference may not sound right in the translation of King James. Basically, what it's saying is, after he sent her back, when Moses went to Egypt, he sent his wife back to live with his father-in-law in Midian. Most people think that Jethro, where Moses goes over to hide for all those years because he's wanted for murder, they think that Jethro is some goat herder, and that Moses marries his daughter and they're living out there herding their goats. And that's not what he is, guys. It's telling you who he is. He was the priest of Midian. He was head honcho of the Midianite priesthood in the temple of Baal. We know this because there's other scripture that says it. But let's just read this here. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. We're going to read it straight through so we understand we're not pulling any verses out of context here. Okay? So the children of Israel, they're all camped now near the Mount of God. Jethro hears about it. He shows up with Moses' wife and sons and turns them over to him. Here we go. And he said to Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, how you been, I've been fine. And they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And he's talking about the gods of Egypt. And he dealt, wherein were dealt proudly, because he was above them. They understand the story, if you go back and read the story, that the gods of Egypt were invoked every time Moses came in, and the priests threw down their staff, and they turned into snakes, and Moses threw down his staff, and they ate their snakes. Every time they tried invoking their gods, God overwhelmed them and defeated their god. That's what he's referring to. The story he just heard from Moses. There is no other story except the one we know very well because we saw the movie. Anyhow, I saw the movie. It was good. Ten Commandments. Anyhow. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and a sacrifice for God, and Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand before thee from morning to evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses, his father-in-law, said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou will surely wear away both thou and this people that's with you. For this thing is too heavy for you. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give you counsel. Now, are you hearing what's going on here? What is one of the principles we understand about God? God will never call you to do something that you can't do. Is that true or not? Haven't we heard that a thousand times? Isn't it throughout the scriptures? Why do we have to understand? Because he's getting the same deception now that Adam and Eve got in the garden from someone who said, hey, I know God. And he's lying to you. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? He didn't tell you the whole truth. This is the same thing Jethro is doing to Moses right now. Listen to me. Just the same thing the serpent said in the garden. Listen to me and I'll give you counsel. And God will be with you. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them to be rulers over a thousand, rulers over hundreds, and rulers over of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for you, and they shall bear the burden with you. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. Listen to me for a minute. Does the devil appear as an angel of light? What does that statement in the New Testament scriptures mean? It means he looks like an angel from God. He appears as a messenger that you think is from God. That's how the devil works. That's how devils work. That's how demons work. If you're a religious man, you're only moved by religious things, then they're going to come to you in a very religious way. And they're going to tell you, all you got to do is read the newspapers. I was told that if I killed these people, that they would be saved. That I would deliver them from the coming day. I mean, they kill their children, they kill each other, they kill their friends, they kill strangers. And they all hear this. They say they hear this, God speaking to them, angels speaking to them, telling them, this is what God wants. And the guy walked down the street, completely naked, and covered in blood, holding the head of his girlfriend in his hands. This is Miami. God told me to do it. We have the same scenario going on right here. It's really, do you hear the words? Oh, man, it really, like honey mixed in there. Oh, you know, this is going to be good. Listen to me. God's in this thing. You know, this is what you need to do. And this is the next verse. Verse 24. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Where's the pause in here that says, and Moses went to his tent and prayed to God, and God revealed himself and said, Moses, listen to Jethro. It's not in here, is it? Do we have anywhere in here where God says anything? Watch, see if we can find it. Where God tells him to go do this. When he asked God one time, and Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers over tens, and they judged the people in all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses led his father-in-law depart, and he went his way unto his own land. Now, whoa. To his own land. Well, actually, back to his own people. Here's what I want you to think about here for just a minute. Here's the scenario that Paul's trying to let us see. Okay? He's saying, okay, Moses, listen to Jethro, and appointed judges. And the next day, they were picking judges out. And before Jethro left, they had them all picked out. And he set up this whole thing. Now, what do you think the next thing's going to happen the next day? Jethro leaves. What's going to happen? Moses is sitting there. He's got, I don't know how many judges appointed, a lot of them. I mean, judges over 10? Come on now. We're talking about a lot of judges. And Moses is sitting there going, oh man, this is cool. Jethro's got me all hooked up here. all of a sudden, here comes one of the judges, and then another one behind him. Then another one behind him, then two or three together. And they go, hey, we don't know what to do with this stuff. Moses, you know, it's a small matter, but I really don't know what to do. What do we do? Come on, Moses. We got to make this thing work. I can't be making a ruling that's opposite of this other guy's ruling. I mean, he just picked one before this guy yesterday, and he's totally the opposite thing. Moses, we need laws. You got to write something down for us, man, because we can't do what you do. You're your God. We can't hear God. You know, this is happening. This is happening. Moses is dead, man. This is happening. He's freaking out. He goes, oh my God, what do we do? Well, I mean, now he's got, what, 200 or 300 guys going, hey, and all you hear is a bunch of, and he's going like, oh my God, I got to do something. And what's the next thing that happens? Here we go. Let's go over this. This is really good. The next thing that happens is, these guys convinced Moses that he needs to go talk to God and get some laws, so they can all be on the same page. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and if you read the story, it's very interesting because they're going to all go with him. And then they all see the smoke and the fire on the top of the mountain, and they all chicken out, every one of them. Okay? You know? Joshua, I think, goes up. Joshua and Caleb go up most of the way with him. These guys go, oh, we're going with you. They all get there and they go, oh, well, maybe you got to go by yourself. We're going to stay down here. Whatever you think is cool with us. Just tell them, bring something back, man. Bring something back in writing. This is the deal they do to him. And he goes up on the mountain, and he asks for the law from God. And I want to jump to the New Testament because Paul's trying to talk about this. And I'm going to read this little statement to you because it's going to give you a little speaker. This is in the middle, I don't know where it is on your page. It's italicized because I wrote it, okay? Also, Paul's comparison between Moses going to Mount Sinai to receive the law and Abraham having sex with his maid is an allegory. What is an allegory? Webster's Dictionary defines an allegory as a literal, dramatic, or pictorial device in which characters and events stand for abstract ideas, principles, or forces, so that the literal sense has or suggests a parallel, deeper symbolic sense. Now, here we go. Galatians 4:24. This is Paul writing. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which generates the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and enters into Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, this is Paul trying to get the people to understand what happened on Mount Sinai. He says, now here's an allegory. These two things, there's two allegories here, he says. There's two things that are parallel. Not just one thing is parallel, there's two things that are parallel. One is Hagar and Mount Sinai. So when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, it was no different than when Abraham had sex with his maid. They both produced the same thing, children of bondage. That's one allegory. But this is another allegory. All right, let's go. We're going to go to Galatians 4. It's going to be a bunch of scriptures. It says, see for yourself. Here's where Paul, in Paul's own words. All right. Here's Paul telling the story. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but under tutors and governors until the time appointed of his father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Remember I told you about salvation? That Christ's Spirit is what comes into you? The Spirit of a Son? Okay. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you know not God, you did service unto them which were by nature not gods. But now, after that you know God, or rather are known of God, how you turn again to the weaker, to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Why? It's a question mark. How turn you again? Knowing that you're a son of God, that you know God and God knows you, why would you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in their bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. And this is talking about Christmas and Easter and all this is the same thing we're having now. You're observing all these holidays, pagan or the law holidays of the law. You observe days and months and times and years. See, in the calendar of events, under the Mosaic law, every 7 years was a jubilee. You understand this is what he's talking about? I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I mean, all this work I've done, what have I done for nothing with you guys? What are you doing? So he's addressing a problem. And the problem is that they're about doing exactly what they were doing before, that observing all these holy days and ceremonies. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for as you are, ye have not injured me at all. You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you as the first. Now, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Now, what is he talking about? This is who he's talking about, so you'll know. Because it's hard, once you do the studies, you're not going to figure out who he's talking about. He's talking about the James gang, the Jewish believers that are trying to get them to circumcise themselves and to observe all these meals and all these rules and regulations. This is what he's talking about. They come after you hard, man, and affect you, but it's not good. Yes, they would exclude you that you might affect them. If you don't do what they're doing, they're going to pretend like you don't exist because they don't want to have any part of you unless you're willing to listen to them and be changed. Okay. But it's good to be zealously affected always in good things. And not only when I am present with you, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? See, that's what they're doing, they're observing the law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, and the other by a free woman. But he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, that's Hagar's son Ishmael, okay? But he of the free woman was of promise, and that's Isaac. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which is Hagar, which is under the bondage. For this Hagar is now Sinai in Arabia, and enters into Jerusalem, which now is, and is bonded with the children. I pull that other one out of context, but here it is in context. He's addressing a problem. They are listening to the law. They're observing the law. They're doing stuff they're not supposed to be doing. They're listening to these guys that are pressing really hard on them to convert to what they're doing. And he's telling them, there's two covenants. One is Hagar and Mount Sinai, the other is
New Covenant believers.
And Isaac. He's going to explain it. Yeah, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, bear that you bear us not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so now. Nevertheless, what says the scriptures? Listen to this. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman should not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, what's he saying here? Look, the children of, they're the same, the allegory, what's the other side of the allegory? Cast out the bondwoman and her child, cast out Mount Sinai and the law. Adopt the promise God made to Abraham and Isaac. Because Isaac is us. We are Isaac. In this allegory. That's what he's saying. We're the children of the free woman. And there should not be the bonds woman's son or the law should not inherit or be inheritors of the promise. Man, I'm telling you, in this particular time when this is written, this is about as strong as you can talk to a people. Because you can talk about a lot of things, and there's nothing that's stronger than blood. There's nothing that's stronger than language like this. Cast out Mount Sinai from your mind. Cast the law out from your mind. They're not part of this deal. They're not part of this inheritance of the promise. They're not part of the promise at all. I mean, we still have, in Christianity, in most churches, they still have this problem. They have never cast out Mount Sinai and the law. I'm telling you, there are pastors that write books about how wonderful the Ten Commandments are. And if they believe the Ten Commandments, if they believe that they were true, why do they have photographs of their children and their wife on their desk? Did you ever read the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no graven images of anything that's in heaven, in the earth, or under the earth. No image of anything in heaven, in the earth, or under the earth. Not a statue of a deer. Not a nothing. Not a flamingo in your yard. Nothing. Because that's what? That's the second commandment. I mean, there's other parts of the Ten Commandments that we know are not tenable, but for the most part, most of them, they're all covered in the royal law of Christ, which they say has replaced the commandments of God with better commandments, and that's it, love God with all your heart, your body, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, where in that, let's look at the law of Christ, the royal law, it's called the scripture, the royal law, which is love God with all your heart. Okay, cool. All right, there's no tithing that. All right. There's no graven images in that, no. Because if I love God, it's going to affect everything I do. If I do everything at all, I do it as unto the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with that. And the other one is your neighbor's yourself. Okay, I love him. Well, I'm not going to steal from my neighbor if I love him like I love myself. I'm not going to kill him, that's for sure. I'm not going to talk bad about him behind his back. I mean, you know, that's all in there. But where's the rest of that stuff? There's certainly nothing that looks like the handwriting of ordinances in the Ten Commandments. But there's definitely none of that in the covenant we have under grace. Because the covenant we have under grace is the only true rule. And what are the rules? If you love him, you should love your neighbors as yourself. So we do have a royal law. But that royal law is voluntary. Why do I know it's voluntary? Because I break it every day. And I still have a relationship with God. Because when somebody cuts me out of traffic, I don't love them like I love you. Are you guys with me? Is this happening to you too?
No,
okay. No, you love them like you love yourself. Oh. Let me back up some more. Let's find more guys here.
Bless you, Lord.
Yes. Okay. But what I want you to get from this study is that there's a point of view Paul wants us to have. And he says, to treat the law, he says, there must verily be the testimony of the laws going before because of its unprofitableness. That's the scripture. We're supposed to treat the law like it never happened. Why? Because if we do anything other than that, it's going to mess us up. We're going to start doing stupid stuff because we think we should. Because we feel guilty or compelled to. And that's not the deal. Now, so I'm going to proffer this last thing, and we're done. You ready? This is what's happening at Mount Sinai. So that you know for a fact that the law was not God's will. Okay, we know whose idea it was. Okay? Jethro started the stupid thing. But let's make sure that God didn't just step in there and say, no, I don't want to do this. That's a good idea. I'm glad you thought of it.
Didn't think about it.
Here we go. While Moses is up on the mountain, asking for the law from God, what's going on the base of the mountain? Anybody know what's going on the base of the mountain?
They're messing around.
They're messing around. Let's read it in Scripture. Exodus 32, verse 18. And he said, they're coming down from the mountains. Moses is coming down from the mountain. And is it Joshua or Caleb? One of them says this. What's that? I'm hearing something going on down there. We're getting closer and I'm hearing a lot of noise. And he said, is it not the voice of them that shout for mastery? No, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery. Neither is it the voice of them that cry because they're being overcome. They're not shouting in victory. They're not shouting because they're being attacked. But a noise of them that sing do I hear. Now this is a bad translation of this word. Because the word is not sing. And I know these guys really messed this up when they did the translation. Because the word means the sound of self-abasement. It's the sound of them abasing themselves I hear. Look the word up in the Strong's Concordance, and you will see it's the sound of an orgy. Sexual abasement. This is the cry that they're hearing. Shouts of victory. Okay. They're having a big party. Basically, when you hear it, you go like, what? Are they shouting a victory? It sounds more like they're being overcome by an enemy. All the moaning and stuff is going on. Okay. Exodus 32, verse 24 through 25. And I said to them, this is Aaron. Moses asked Aaron, what are you doing, you idiot? What did you do this for? And he said to them, whosoever had gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. And then I cast it into the fire and they came out this calf. This sounds like a 5-year-old who just took a crayon and wrote on the wall. Doesn't it? Oh. I didn't do that. I don't even have a crayon. See? It didn't jump out of the fire. We know that Aaron was a metalsmith and worked with metal. And they did the cast of themselves. But listen to this. And there came out this cast of Moses, and Moses saw the people were naked. And Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under the shame of their enemies. Aaron told them, let's get naked and party. And that's exactly what happened. Right out of Scripture. So now we know. Now here's the thing. Okay. Here's the end of it. If we know that God's making this law, and he's giving it to Moses, God knows what's going on down there. I'm telling you, he can see a lot further than from the top of the mountain to the bottom of it. Okay? There's no way in the world you're going to convince me God does not have a clue they were having an orgy down there. Now, but when Moses is talking to God, God says, okay, now all this, here's the deal. Now, I'm going to appoint a high priest over this whole thing, and it's not going to be you, Moses. It's going to be your brother Aaron. The guy down there that you're going to find out in a little while when you get down there is the biggest jerk of the whole bunch. And you think to yourself, well, why did God... Because this is an in-your-face deal. And here's what you have to understand. Every time God makes a concession, it comes with a price. And God makes a concession and gives them laws. They wanted laws, and you want laws. I'm going to give you laws. You ain't going to like it at all. Just like when they ask for a king, and they want Saul. It's okay. You get Saul. You're going to love this guy. He's going to make your life a living hell. And every time he makes a concession, it's the same way. And the concession he makes with Moses takes Moses out of the loop and makes him a figurehead. And gives Aaron all the real power. You came up here and you asked me for this? I'll give it to you, but not only are you not going to like it, you lost all your capital with me. That's the deal. What happens after that? What happens after that is they wander around for 40 years until everybody dies. Why? Because God doesn't like them at all. God hates them so bad that he approaches Moses one day. This is shortly after this. This is shortly after this mountain scene. After that, you know, by the next day they kill everybody that was involved in that orgy. You know that. It's like 3,000 people. The only one that was left alive that was involved in that deal by the next sunset was Aaron. They kill them all. Oh, except for Aaron. Because Aaron's the high priest. And now the priesthood starts. Now you tell me this sounds like God's will. If it was God's will, he'd have picked a righteous man, wouldn't he? Absolutely. It would have been something that worked. It would have been something that had value. It had none of those things. It was flawed because God made it flawed on purpose. Mm-hmm. So they would understand that salvation would never come by the law. And here's the in-your-face God's answer to that. Was this thing? A couple of days later, God makes a statement to Moses. He says, Moses, I'm going to strike them all dead like they were one man. I can't stand these people. They think of me crazy. I don't like them at all. They don't love me. They're murmuring all the time. They are, I'm at it with this whole deal. I'm killing them all. Moses says, no, you can't do that. What's going on now in this conversation? What's going on? God's looking for permission. God wants to kill them all. But he can't. He's got to get agreement from man because he doesn't have dominion. And he's negotiating with Moses. Moses, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to kill them all. Moses says, no, you can't do that. Because, I mean, what are all these people going to think of you? I mean, what are they going to think of our God, you? If they see you do that, they're going to think you're no good. This is Moses' defense of the children of Israel. So, you know, I don't think you should do that. Because it's going to, you know, leave everybody in bad taste in mouth about you. That's the Lord. I'm not going to kill them if they were one man. I'm going to let them all die first. But none of them are going over. Only two guys for whom I go across. There's only two guys that have never broken from me. There's only two guys that didn't, that weren't a part of any of this deal. The guys that will accompany you up the mountain and back down the mountain again. The two that went out, that later on go into the promised land and come back with a good report. And the other guys say, oh, you know, the land is devoured just in heaven. Blah, blah, blah. There's nothing there that's any good. And they come back and they say, well, it's everything God promised. Today, they're believers. And God says, okay, here's the deal. I won't strike them all dead, but they're all going to die. So, if you don't want me to strike them all dead, then you're going to have to walk around with them until they all drop dead. One of those guys going over. And when they're all dead, then we'll talk about how to get across the river. That's the deal. So this is the whole play. Now, does any of this sound like anything you've heard taught before? Absolutely not. Why? Because they lift the law up on a pedestal as if it was something wonderful. And it is absolutely the opposite of wonderful. It's an abomination. And it was an abomination from the very beginning. No, as much an abomination as Ishmael was in God's eyes. Mm. As much as a fake wannabe substitute for the child of promise.
So we are too Jewish in our beliefs.
Pardon?
We are too Jewish in our
beliefs. We're too Jewish. And here's what's going on right now. There's a big movement going on. There's a lot of Messianic ministries trying to seduce Christians. Because they sound like Christians, but they're observant of the law. Mm-hmm. And they want to bring everybody back into bondage. It's a lie. Mm-hmm. See, for a long time, I couldn't figure out, where did these guys go? Jesus makes a statement. You wanted to get some good stuff on these good stuff. Jesus makes a statement. When he talks about the synagogue of Satan in Jerusalem, what in the world is that all about? Yeah. Oh, well, I know what it's about. He said, they say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan in Jerusalem, where Satan lives. Yeah. What's going on? Yeah. I'm telling you what's going on. They're called the Kenites. And they're the descendants of Cain.
Is that the same as the Kabbalists? The Kenites?
Kenites, or not the Canaanites. The Kabbalists, they're part of that. Yeah. Okay, but I wondered where they went. Because I was wondering, well, where... Because the Kenites, now I was wondering about, I wasn't thinking about the synagogue of Satan or any of that stuff. I was trying to plot the progression of the Kenites, because I know they still exist. Because the scripture warns us about them. When you get to the end times, the eschatology of the end, you see the mention of Cain again. That these are followers of Cain, who was of his father the devil from the beginning. These are Kenites. They're the fault. They've been doing this man for eons, trying to pass themselves off as children of God. Now, so the Kenites, right, there's two groups. The Kenites, the descendants of Cain, and the Arabs of their Ishmael. Okay, and both these groups are really insidious. But the Kenites are worse, because the Kenites have been doing a misinformation campaign for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, all the way back to Cain, when Cain left the garden. Cain left the garden, scorned of God, hated God for it, hated God before he left, hated God before he brought his offering to God. God knew it when he saw him. He says, before you even brought it to him, you already knew when you were disobedient. You already knew that you were in rebellion. That's what God says to Cain. And Cain leaves, and Cain starts the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire starts this literary campaign to bombard us with false stories of Noah and false stories of everything under the sun that has to do with the children of God, to make it look like, here's what it makes it look like. This is really funny, because you got to understand, Cain was brilliant.
He was a product of the Garden of Eden and supernatural intelligence. And his people, and then you follow the lineage from Seth, and as you follow down in the tree, by the time you get to Abraham, Abraham's wealthy because he's got a lot of cattle and stuff. He's a herder. He's also pretty nomadic in the way he handles his herds and stuff like that. He has a lot of people working for him. But here you have Abraham. If you go look at the descendants of Cain, while Abraham's herding goats and cattle, they got universities and libraries already in Babylonia. They were right on Bible. They've already generated bodies of writing thousands of years before Moses got his act together to even have his confrontation with God on the mountain. They already had story after story after story spun to make it look like something completely different, to twist it up a little bit here, so that when people go back to look, they think that the Bible stories were actually borrowed from the Babylonian story. Because the Babylonian stories were 1,000 years before the stories came out in the Bible, they were already written down differently in Babylonia. That's Cain's doing. That's the Kenite mind. That's the ones that are in Jerusalem that are passing themselves off as Jews. They're really in the synagogue of Satan. This is the thing that's been a little undercurrent. You want to talk about a big picture? This is an undercurrent that's been going on since Adam and Eve in the garden, and then they got kicked out. Cain and his plan. If Christ is the second Adam, like the scripture says, the son of perdition is the second Cain. We see him as the son of Satan, as Adam was the son of God. The son of perdition is the son of Satan. No different than when Jesus wasn't Adam, second Adam, Christ, very far removed, but it's a tiny shadow of an understanding of things. That's this other parallel that's going on, which manifests itself instead of a son of God, like Christ did, a son of Satan, which is the son of perdition, who they call the Antichrist, but the scripture never called him the Antichrist. Never once ever called him the Antichrist. But he's called the son of perdition. So that's the parallel. Likewise, little bonus from Stanley. Okay, guys?
All right.
God bless you.